I'll say one more thing for those that may be desiring to be a help and support as the need continues. We will keep you abreast of ways that our church can support them. It's a gracious thing. They live on a property, and Grandma and Grandpa live right up the hill, and it just so happened that all their family was visiting from out of town and from town, and they were gathering for a meal in the evening, and so they were able to be there to care for the little ones. And so you pray for the Seamow family, and as we can support them, we will seek to do so. Acts 25 is where we are in our series, Acts, Authentic Christianity. We're going to begin reading in verse number 23. It's in the middle of the chapter, but really it's a beginning of a new section when Festus is meeting with King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister slash wife. And Paul is going to be brought before yet another trial. And as we have looked the last several weeks in the book of Acts, we have seen Paul facing these various trials. I'm not going to read the entire text this morning as we begin, but we're going to be, God willing, going through chapter 25, verse number 23, all the way to the end of chapter 26. It says, "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer." They wanted the death penalty. "And when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus," another name for Caesar, "I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto him, my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write." I need to have some charges, in other words, to send forth. "For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray, Lord, with all the things flooding through my mind and my heart right now, the blessings of a new child in my family, a salve. After a heartbreaking loss, the joy that we feel as a family, at the same time, a heart filled with heartbreak and sadness. Not a hopelessness, for we have a hope, but a heartache for friends that are hurting and are in a place of helplessness, humanly speaking. But I am thankful that they are in a place of rich hopefulness, knowing that no matter what, their son, Isaiah, is under your divine care. And now, Lord, there is a congregation that is assembled that I know we have assembled together to worship you. And I know that the word of God needs to be brought forth faithfully. And it needs to be brought forth in the power of the Spirit. So, Lord, I depend upon you completely and utterly this morning for your help, as I seek to do every Lord's Day. Lord, give me this morning clarity of thought and mind and speech.
be with those that are here this morning that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, who have no hope in their life, that they may be here seeking that hope, that they would see that the place of hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for Christians this morning that they would be encouraged and inspired to be faithful evangelists, faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul was. And I pray that you would bless today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning's message is titled, Persuasive Evangelism. Persuasive Evangelism. In the past several weeks, as we have been journeying through the book of Acts, much of the book of Acts, we took a lot slower time to go through the chapters as we were studying, and I was preaching line upon line, chapter by chapter, and trying to look at all of the different details of the life of the early church and the ministry of the Apostle Peter and the conversion and then the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But as we got into chapter 21, we began to look at larger chunks of the narrative because it began to look at the Apostle Paul in light of the fact that he is going to first go to Jerusalem and stand trial there in Jerusalem in a way, actually before several different audiences, first with the intimate group of his elders in the church at Jerusalem, and then with a larger group of standing before the congregation and being charged with not upholding the law of God and not recognizing or remembering where the church had come from, coming through Judaism, coming through the Old Testament scriptures, if you will, and being the fulfillment of the new covenant. And they were questioning whether Paul was still upholding the law, as the moral law in particular, as a Christian ought to, not for a redemptive sense, but as they were still struggling with things there in Jerusalem, primarily a Jewish audience. And then in Jerusalem, he was accosted by a group that eventually wanted to murder him, by the Jewish population there in Jerusalem, and ultimately the Sanhedrin Council, so much so that when they wanted his death, the Roman leadership came in, the Roman tribune came in and rescued Paul from the mob as they were wanting to kill him because they said he had defiled the temple by bringing in foreign guests. They also accused him of being a marauder from Egypt, if you remember back there a few chapters ago, a murderous man with a large band of murderers. All kinds of false accusations that came up. Eventually, he was taken, and we looked at the Apostle Paul being delivered from Jerusalem in a powerful and a significant way as he was brought to Caesarea, where the Roman headquarters was of the Roman leadership. And he's brought there, if you remember, I preached on trusting God's providential care, and seeing the Apostle Paul delivered there with an huge legion of the Roman military, both on horseback and on foot and spearmen. And it was like way overdoing it. But that's the way God, he has a way of doing that sometimes, of providing providentially in ways that are exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And he was significantly stating, I'm going to protect Paul. I'm bringing him along on his journey. And then a series of trials begins with the Roman governors. First, there was the governor Felix, and Felix was there and was going to put Paul on trial before, in chapter 24, before one named Ananias, the high priest, with Tertullius, who was essentially a high-powered lawyer that would come in. He was an orator that would come in to lay these accusations against the Apostle Paul, and they would hear the accusations and then seek to make judgment. But Felix protected Paul and kept him in prison, but was unwilling to make a decision, even though he knew he was innocent of any charges worthy of death. But he continually would bring him out, and he and his wife Drusilla would hear Paul tell of his testimony again and again. It says multiple times, the end of chapter 24, that they brought him out, and they wanted to hear him as he reasoned righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Felix trembled, the scripture says. Now, he had hoped for some money from the Apostle Paul. He hoped to kind of gain favor. A lot of that was very common in those days amongst government officials. Nothing like that ever happens today. Things are very different in our modern day culture. Money is never involved in the situations. That was tongue in cheek. I think you know that. All right? And then when it came time for Felix to depart, the end of his governorship was at hand, and instead of saying, Paul, you are free to go, you've been here for 2 years, you're all good, go ahead, he sought to do the Jews a favor and leave Paul in prison. He wanted to end his retirement years with good graces amongst the Jews. The next governor, Porcius Festus, comes on the scene in chapter 25, where we looked last week. He's a little bit different than Felix, and he's the same officer in the same position in the Roman government, but he's a get-her-done kind of a fella. And after 3 days, he ascends from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the Jews are just right out in the open. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the leadership, is right out in the open about the fact that they want Paul to be brought to Jerusalem and to be put on trial because they have a ambush waiting for him because they want to kill him. They don't want to deal with Paul. They want him gone. That is the only result they desire. But after that is falls apart because Festus, as a new governor, knows he wants to do them a favor and he seeks to do them a favor, but he doesn't want to do it on their terms because he has an accountability in his chain of command amongst the Roman leadership and amongst the Roman governors. Excuse me, not governors, but the king that would be over that region in the Herodian line, King Agrippa, that's going to come to visit them, as well as ultimately to Caesar, that he is accountable to. And at this time, it is Caesar Nero, and he is, this is early on in his reign when he was a little more sane, but as you know from history, Nero is not a nice man. He's not a sane man. He's not a man you want to cross, and that would be undoubtedly in his mind. And Festus knows Paul's innocence. The last two messages, we looked at the importance of uncompromising confession, that wherever we are, amongst the small or the great in human history, standing before them, we need to have an uncompromising confession of our faith. And last Lord's Day, we looked at the fact that there is a divine promise that Paul is given, that he is going to go to Rome. He believes ultimately in that divine promise and the sovereignty of God, and yet he exercises his responsibility, humanly speaking, in every way that he can, seeking to be a continual witness, a faithful witness, and yet at the same time, if you want to put it this way, protecting his rights as a Roman citizen. In the last message, we saw the Apostle Paul appeal all the way up to Rome. He appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar, ultimately, he will go. But before he goes, he's going to stand yet one more trial. And this is more of a show trial. This is one more for the pomp and circumstances, because they already know he's innocent. And yet there's going to be a show trial in front of King Agrippa to make a spectacle so that he has overheard or reviewed the judgment that Festus is going to give, and then to send it on up to Caesar. In the last message, I'm going to read the passage that we ended with. In the last message, we see, though there's no discourse from the Apostle Paul himself in this portion that I'm going to read, that Festus himself gives a testimony to King Agrippa when he arrives in town, and he shares with him the testimony that Paul had. Then Festus, verse 12 of chapter 25, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. King Agrippa, as I mentioned in just a few moments ago, he's in the Herodian line. He's a relative of King Herod that was the one that tried to kill baby Jesus because he was hailed as the king of the Jews. And that was the appropriate title for the Herodian line because that was the region of which they had rulership under the Roman umbrella. They had rulership over that region. And King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, is in a long line of really corrupt and reprobate kings. He is at this time, has his sister Bernice living with him as a wife. That is not a good thing. We can all agree with that. Amen? Right? This was a part of the moral perversity of a culture that's given over to sexual idolatry in the Roman Empire, and it is what happens when all moorings of sexual appropriateness leave, right? When all of those mooring lines are dropped, anything begins to go as it did in the Roman Empire. So after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king. Paul is not present here, okay? This is Festus speaking to King Agrippa. There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. He acknowledges, this is not my problem. This was a problem left by Felix. Okay? About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, verse 15, informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accuser face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Meaning there's a just cause or there's a due process with regards to the Roman system. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I supposed that they were going to do, even lies. They just said, and that was me adding that, by the way, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, meaning religion or sect, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Jews say dead, Paul says alive. But because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him, said Festus. Agrippa says, I went in on this. This is going to go all the way before Caesar. I just want my name dropped when he gets there to Rome. I want to be a part of this. I want to have my name on this situation. You say, are you reading between the lines? Not really, because at this point in time, there's no reason to have another court case. There's no reason to have another trial set because they already know the answers. And we see what's happening in verse number 23 when I say a show trial, as we began reading this morning. It says, and on the morrow, the next day, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp was entered into the place of hearing with chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. They gathered together all the important people, all the leaders from all around the region, and they came in the King Agrippa and his sister slash wife, disgusting Bernice. And they came with great pomp and circumstance in to the court because there was going to be a show. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. They want his head, they want him dead. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. They already have their answer. You see this? Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, whereof I have brought him forth before you, especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. That we got to make something up. We have to have something to write down to send to Caesar Otherwise, we're sending a man that Caesar's going to say, why wasn't he just let go? Why wasn't he set free? What are you doing wasting my time? And that doesn't look good. You don't want to be down the line sending things up to the head of the Roman Empire, to the Caesar himself, who was worshipped as a god. Right? Remember that. He was worshipped as a god. We don't want to just send up any old citizen to Caesar without just cause. This is going to look bad on us. They didn't really care about Paul. Can we acknowledge that? Like, their care wasn't about Paul. For it seemeth to be me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. You say, Pastor, I thought you said you're going to talk about persuasive evangelism. I am. I believe that the next verses, as you'll see, is what is revealed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You say, what do you mean ministry? He's in prison. He doesn't have a ministry. He doesn't have a church. He's not the head of a Christian ministry organization. Yes, he is. He's the head of the First Caesarean Prison Ministry. He has a ministry. He's already given his testimony more times than a lot of Christians in the 21st century. And he's done that just while being at Caesarea, sharing what God has done in his life. And he's going to continue to do so. You remember the word apologia? I've been using it several times in the last few chapters of the book of Acts because that's the Greek word. It doesn't mean to apologize like, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Not that kind of apology, but a defense is what it means. A defense of the faith, a defense of all that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to willingly do this over and over again. It says that he's willing to do it before those both small and great. You say, all men are created equal. All men have the same value and worth and economy before God. And you're right. And yet that does not change the fact that though men's worth or women's worth is equal and the same, people have different offices and different authorities, which is what it's referring to when it talks about all those small and great. People without authority, people with authority. Right? You and I know this is true. We may have a heart as Christians, and we should. Everyone is equal, and yet when a police officer pulls you over, you recognize they have a certain authority that you respect and honor because they have been given that authority to you. They're an officer of the law, and so you have a certain respect for that. As a person, their worth and value is the same as you. But in that office, you have a need to respect that. Same when you're standing before a judge. When you stand before a judge, even if it's for something minor, like a traffic ticket or running through one of those illegal picture, ticketer givers. You say, did you just state an opinion? Yes. This is America, right? Taking my picture and sending me a bill. No, that hasn't happened in a long time. I tell you what, there's a lot of creation of, this is a rabbit trail, there's a lot of creation of bad accidents when you know that one where it just goes, it's going to, everybody sees the light change. It's like, do we get a ticket if we're sideways in the middle of the intersection? Anyway, and I digress. Laughter doeth good like a medicine, all right? And I need a little medicine. There was something about that somewhere. Paul giving an apology. But I'll just continue, all right? He's before the judge. Thank you. Can I get a witness? Amen. We're standing before the judge. We know that judge is a person of authority. Right? They have a significant authority. You go in not with a pride and with an arrogance and telling the judge what he's going to do. You go in with a humility knowing you're at their decision. You're at their mercy. Paul stands before many different Roman leaders, and I want you to see something. Every time he stands before them, he stands before them with a true humility, a respect and an honor for them as government officials, and yet with, at the same time, that uncompromising confession that when he's given an opportunity, he's not going to hold back speaking the truth. And he's going to do that here this morning in the text before us. In verse number 26, we see this apology that the Apostle Paul is able to give as he stands before this show trial, and he comes before King Agrippa. That says, it says in verse number 1 of chapter 26, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Agrippa gives him the opportunity to speak for himself. So Paul is going to stand before a king and share his testimony and call into the ministry. You know what the Bible said in Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9, if you'll remember, is the passage of Scripture that details the conversion of Saul of Tarsus when he was the chief persecutor of the church. Saul of Tarsus is headed down the road, and he is blinded by a bright light, and he is converted. And you know what the Lord spoke that day in Acts chapter 9, verse 15? It says, "But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me," speaking of Saul, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Do you realize that at this moment that there is a prophecy from many years earlier when Saul of Tarsus is converted? And when the Lord is sending a messenger to tell him, "It's okay, come with me," and he greeted him as a brother, the Lord had told Ananias that Paul would one day, as you know as Saul, would one day minister to the Gentiles. This chief Pharisee minister to the Gentiles? Yes. And besides that, he would minister before kings and the children of Israel. And now here's Paul. And who is he standing before? None other than King Agrippa. One day he'll stand before Caesar, which is equivalent of a king of a larger domain. So he's going to stand before kings. And here it is that is happening. And the king comes before Paul, or Paul comes before the king, rather, and he says, "Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then what did Paul do? He stretched forth the hand, because he always does that. It says that earlier in Acts. He doesn't say that he always does it, but he multiple times. He stretches out his hands when he's going to give his apology. He's a good preacher, all right? Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered him. And how does he answer him? He first begins with respect and reverence for the king. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I'm accused of the Jews." He says, "especially because I know thee." I know thee to be what? "To be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." What is his words before the king? Which, by the way, earlier it says when you stand before kings, you don't have time to prepare, right? God will give you the words to speak. He greets the king, who's considered the king of the Jews, of the Herodian line. He's over that region. He says, "Listen, O King Agrippa, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to speak this day before you and before all those Jews that are gathered around." He says, "And I'm glad especially because I know that you are an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews." Paul didn't go in cavalier and just kind of throwing down what he wanted to say. He recognized the authority that he was under, and he did his best to say things that would be, kind and complimentary, that were truthful in a way that he didn't say, "Oh, righteous king, who makes all righteous judgments." He says, "I'm thankful that I'm before you because you're a king that knows the customs and the circumstances of the Jews. You are understanding of all the things that are at stake that I'm going to talk about." And he says, "I beg you to hear me patiently. Give me some time to lay forth the whole scope of what I want to share with you." He says now, as he begins to speak in verse number 4 of his testimony, he says, my manner of life from my youth. This is his testimony, not as a Christian. Please hear me. This is his testimony first of the narrative of his life growing up as a Jewish boy that was both Jewish and Roman by his birth. And how God brought him to the place where he's at. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, and they would testify that after the most straitest sect, or the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Pharisees, by the way, one of their distinctions was that they were the more conservative branch, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They believed in the resurrection. That was one of their beliefs. That was the hope, the promise that God had revealed in his scriptures, as we believe in the resurrection. These were all things that he is now revealing by saying, I grew up in the strictest sect of religion. I lived as a Pharisee. In another passage, he says, I was schooled in the school of Gamaliel. I was of the line and the lineage of the most ardent, faithful Jews there were. This is my upbringing, he's stating to King Agrippa. And I now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He gets right to the root of what he's really on trial for. And do you know what he's on trial for? For preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promised resurrection of all who believe in him. He's on trial, in other words, for preaching the gospel, right? 1 Corinthians 15 says, what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he what? Rose from the dead. This is the very core and the essence of why he says to the King Agrippa that I am on trial for. And he's telling him, first of all, as a Jew, a belief and a hope of the future resurrection, that when we die, it is not the end. That one day there's hope that all the things that were rotten and sin-cursed in this earth, that for those who have followed Jesus Christ, they will be made brand new. Old things pass away, and all things becomes new, not just in our belief now, but in the hope of the promise of the resurrection one day. And he says, this is not inconsistent with what I believed as a Pharisee. They were just waiting for the promised one. They were waiting for the Messiah. He says, which knew me from the beginning, verse number 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope, I love that, for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day by day, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Do you know what his initial apology and testimony before King Agrippa is? What I'm being accused of is actually believing what the Jews taught me to believe. I'm accused of believing as a Pharisee from my upbringing. I'm accused of believing in the hope of the promise of the resurrection of the dead. So I know this is too foreign. I'll just say this. This is too foreign in modern day 21st century Christianity even. Because we're all into what's happening now. We're all into the things that are going to make our life better today. We're all into the 12 easy steps to this and to that and the other thing. Your best life now, not later. All those. And that's not the hope that is revealed in the scripture. Our hope is not just for the present. Yes, the scripture says that we can live a life and a life more abundantly on this earth as a follower of Christ, but it gives us a long look into the future to say our true hope is in the fact that we are promised a resurrection. Because we are resurrected in the person of Jesus Christ, who conquered death on our behalf and took upon him our sins, not because he had any, he took our sins and he paid our penalty, and then he went to the grave, and 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose, and he arose victorious. And Paul was right, and the Jews were wrong. The Jew says he's dead, and if they would have said he died, that was right. The problem was they said he's dead, and Paul said, no,
he's very much alive. And not only so, but 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says not only what he says in verse 15, or chapter 15, when he says that the gospel in a nutshell is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of above 500 brethren at once. And that is not in there on accident, because amongst the Jews, every word is established in a court of law, but by two or three witnesses. And he says, there's hundreds that have seen the resurrected Christ and that can declare he is very much alive. This is why I'm accused, King Agrippa. Accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He's speaking to King Agrippa, the king of the Jews over that region. This is why he says, I'm glad I'm before you because you know the customs, the traditions of the Jews as a people. This should not surprise you. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Now he's going into his testimony as the Jew who was the persecutor of the church. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, which thing I also did at Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. He says, listen, this is my credibility. I shut them up in a prison, having received authority from the chief priest, means he was doing it under authority. I gave my voice against them who were being put to death. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, it was the cloak of Stephen that was sitting at whose feet? Was it Saul or Paul? Was it Saul's feet? He wasn't just a ruthless murderer, kind of a renegade. He was doing it with authority of the Sanhedrin Council. So this is what I have done. I was their chief henchman. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and speaking of the Christians, and compelled them to blaspheme. He was the guy that went in and was going to persecute them or throw them into prison. He was hailing men and women and casting them into prison. And he would go into the synagogues where the believers were meeting in those early days. And he would take them and he would threaten them. And he would tell them, if you renounce, if you blaspheme, then you'll be okay. He was that guy. That was Paul. And being exceedingly mad against them, crazy, just desiring to see them all eradicated. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. No, he wasn't talking about Portland. All right, I grew up in Oregon, so they pride themselves in being strange. What does it mean? He says, I was so intent in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ that I not only stayed in Jerusalem, I went out into the highways and the byways. I went to the distant places and I was there persecuting the church of Jesus Christ as the church spread and it did like wildfire. I was there to persecute them. Do you know what's interesting about that though? From Acts chapter 8, when we read the church being spread throughout all the regions round about, Paul, or at that time Saul of Tarsus, was the chief persecutor. Do you know what he was doing? It was like a wildfire was spreading through the land, and all Paul was doing was like pushing it further and further and further and further and further. Even when he was the persecutor of the church. His coming into town, what he was trying to do was eradicate, and everywhere he went, when he persecuted the church, it was like gas was thrown on the fire. And it went further. Went to Acts chapter 8, the end, meeting Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and it went down into Africa. It spread all through the known region of the Mediterranean, in what we know as modern-day Turkey. The gospel began to spread even before Paul was on the scene.
or would spread to those distant places. But he took it far out of Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria. Remember in Acts chapter 9, a verse just comes to my mind. In Acts chapter number 9, this is a powerful testament. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter number 9. But in verse 31, it says this. It says, then had all the churches rest when Saul was now a believer, but he was sent away down to Caesarea where he's at now. Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified. Do you know what's beautiful about this? Is that at this time, Paul had been chasing and persecuting the church in strange cities. And here, after his conversion, it says, and all the churches were at rest in all these cities. What does the Great Commission say? We're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. In Acts chapter number 9, with some help from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, spreading the fire of the gospel as he brought persecution in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit said, go! And then he chased them to strange cities and foreign places. And what happened? The gospel spread. Even before he was the chief preacher of the church, he was helping unbeknownst to himself. Says in that they had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and were multiplied. They were growing. He's sharing this with King Agrippa. Even into strange cities I persecuted them. And in one of those journeys, he says, the Sanhedrin Council sent me to Damascus. And on my way to Damascus, I was going to persecute the church in Damascus. Damascus is a name of a city that's still very much in existence. Syria. It says, whereupon, as I was sent, I went to Damascus, the authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, in the way a light from heaven above, the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am, let's just make it clear, Jesus. Which Jesus? The one whom thou persecutest, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, but rise and stand upon thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. To do something. What was his call? His testimony of conversion on the road to Damascus, this blinding light, and immediately his call was to be a witness and a minister to open their eyes. These are people who see. To open their eyes. In what way? In a spiritual way. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Amen and amen. Who is he saying this to? King Agrippa. Now just stop there for a minute and ask yourself, humanly speaking, what you think you would do before King Agrippa. Now, let me ask you a question now. This is a hard question. And to be honest with yourself, If you think in your mind, like the man who says, I'll take the bullet. I'll be the one who stands up against somebody who's going to attack. I'll be the guy who rescues the day. If you're the person who right now says, I will be the one who stands up before Agrippa when it's my turn, and I will speak the words of God with boldness, and I will declare the truth of the gospel that brings people from darkness to light. If you're the one who's saying that right now, then ask yourself a second question. Are you willing to do that for the person in the cubicle next to you? Are you willing to do that for a neighbor that lives down the street? Are you willing to do that at the coffee shop with somebody you meet randomly? And if the answer to all those things is no, then there should not be 1 ounce of you that thinks when I stand before a king, I'll give an account. Paul had a testimony before this in his witness that before the men most small and the men most great, he was consistently giving his testimony of what Christ had done in his life. And he was persuasive in his evangelism, seeking to share the love of Christ with everyone. It didn't matter where they were from. It didn't matter what color they were. It didn't matter what background they were. It didn't matter what nation they came from. It didn't matter what language they spoke. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, king or subject. Male or female, Paul sought to be a faithful witness and a persuasive one. There's nothing in here that shows Paul had a mean spirit. Because there are those that think evangelism always has to come with like a cutting edge of ripping people apart so that you can share the love of Christ with them. That's not what he did. How did he start? With a compliment. King Agrippa, I'm so glad it's you because you have understanding. He didn't lie to him. He didn't say anything untrue, but he was thankful for that opportunity. And then he opened his mouth and he was bold with the witness. But the other side of the spectrum are those people that have maybe so much timidity about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're fearful. Like, when they're talking to somebody, they see everyone as a giant lion. And it's like, I know you may be going through a hard time, right? There's something I kind of want to talk to you about, but I just don't want to offend you. I'm just not sure. I know, you're on your deathbed here, but I just don't want to offend you going into hell. Now, you would say that. I'm saying that's what's actually happening. Because you're so afraid of offending people because you share with them the love of Jesus Christ. It's not bad news. It's good news. It's only bad news when people don't know it. And when they don't receive it, right? It's the judgment to reject it. We don't have to be the people beating everybody up with sledgehammers and being hateful, trying to share the good news of the gospel, because that doesn't fit right. And at the same time, we don't have to be over here apologizing backwards and forwards before we're afraid we're going to use the wrong pronoun. We can just share the love of Jesus with people in a bold way, in a powerful way, in a persuasive way, whether it's before kings or before subjects. This is whereupon, O King Agrippa, this is Paul's persuasive evangelism, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That happened to me, and now I'm here. But showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem. This is when I went to Damascus, I was initially going there to persecute. And when I went there, they embraced me and said, Brother Saul. And I was baptized. Then I went to Jerusalem. Then they said, Paul, you're a lightning rod. Leave Jerusalem. Give us some rest. That's literally what they did under the Spirit of the Lord's direction. They sent him to Caesarea. That's where the church had to rest, in Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee. So we read in Acts 9:31. but showed unto them first in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. That's how the gospel is shared. You call people to repent of their sin when they know the truth, that they are sinners, that they're broken before a holy and righteous God. God, they need to repent, which means to turn from the direction that they're headed and turn to God, believing by faith. Acts 20, verse 20 says, with repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says, he went preaching that they should repent and turn to God, and then after they have turned to God, do the works meet for repentance. Meaning, if you really have been converted, if you really have become a Christian, then it's going to show. It's not just like adding a ticket to your life and like put that in your wallet and one day you get to go into heaven and then you just live your life any old merry way that you want. No, when you have truly been transformed, even if there wasn't a blinding light as you went to Damascus in the middle of the noonday sun that was brighter than the sun and a voice from heaven that spoke to you, even though your conversion story may not be that fantastic in the outward workings of it, it was no less miraculous. It was no less transformative, and it should be shown by works meet for repentance. It means by a life that reveals I belong to someone new. I belong to the King. His name is Jesus, and his life transforms mine by his word as we seek to walk in obedience to all that he calls of us. It says, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Don't you love it? He didn't just get up in front of the king and say, I'm innocent! I'm innocent! All these are false! He got up and said, let me share with you what I'm in trouble for. And let me give you every word. In fact, he said, please be patient with me. Let me share the whole testimony. Would you do that? Thank you, King Agrippa. Says, and they want to kill me for this. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I'm preaching the same truth that was proclaimed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show the light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The people being the Jews. He came unto his own, John says, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And as he thus spake for himself, as King Agrippa gave him permission, Festus the governor said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. You've gone loon. You're crazy. You've gone mad. Much learning doth make thee mad. It's interesting. He acknowledges Paul is very brilliant. He was a lettered man of the day, schooled in the school of Gamaliel, and it showed. Right? But he said, I'm not mad. Most noble Festus, and this is something important, in this process of his persuasive evangelism, when Paul's sanity is called into question, Paul is not afraid to defend himself. But sometimes you hear people like, you can't answer, don't ever defend yourself. If it's reasonable, and if the things against you are false, then speak up. Paul, he said in verse 25 of our text, but he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Complimentary, respectful, honoring. You see how he did that? He didn't do something like this. What do you mean I'm mad? I'm not mad. Mad not meaning argh. Mad meaning crazy. What's the sign for that? All right. Says, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus. But speak forth words of truth and soberness. Literally, words of sound reason and judgment. For the and then he puts Festus against the king. Says,
for the king knoweth all these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. He says, I didn't live for Jesus in a corner. This is not the first day of Paul's conversion, right? This is many years later. King Agrippa, he said, believest thou the prophets? You're the king of the Jews. I know that thou believest. That's speaking now into the heart of the king. You know what King Agrippa's words were? After hearing Paul speak of his history as a Jew, his testimony of conversion, his call into the ministry, and his declaration of Jesus Christ and the need for men to repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance so that their eyes could go from being in darkness to having the glorious light of the gospel. King Agrippa, when he says, believest thou the prophets? He says, I know that thou believest. He knows that this belief is true. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now there's two ways you could take this. One, you could think he was just on the verge of making the decision. And if we could just do a few more things to tip the scale, then he would, yes, I believe. But then that's putting the conversion into man's hands rather than in God's hands. At the same time I say that, in the giving of the gospel, was Paul lacking in persuasion? No. And if it was just God's going to save whom he's going to save, why would Paul be so persuasive and so bold? Because God called him to do that. Remember, sovereignty and responsibility are not at odds. They go together. God is completely sovereign. He is completely God, Lord over all things. And no man sees God except the Spirit draws him. The scripture is very clear. And yet he calls us to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He calls us to go out and share the love of Jesus Christ with everyone, small and great, kings and Gentiles and Jews and bond and free, and every human being on the planet to hear the message of the gospel. And we don't go and say, well, if God calls you, you'll be saved. We go and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Call upon him while there is yet time. Believe on him today. That's what Paul was doing with Agrippa. Believest thou me? I think the other way you can think about this is really probably more what was in mind. As King Agrippa wasn't on the edge of his seat just about to be saved, though he knew the words were true. Because even the devils believe, they know it is true, and they tremble. I think Agrippa is saying to Paul, you are so persuasive in what you believe. If I would give you a week, you'd even try to persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, all those in authority, everyone here, I spoke loud enough for you to hear. Amen. I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. Meaning, believing in the faith. And then he says, in a very human way, accept these bonds. These chains. I'm not hoping this for you. I'm hoping the blind eyes being made to see. I'm hoping you to pass from light, from darkness to light. I'm hoping that your life is transformed, but I'm hoping you don't have these bonds. He brings it back to the moment why he's here, because he still wants to go to Rome. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor and Bernice, and they sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying,
"This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." He doesn't deserve death. Essentially, they're saying he's ticked off some religious people. He doesn't deserve death. And he doesn't deserve bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set free at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Now, just a thought. In one sense, he may be saying this completely sincerely. In another sense, he may be saying, "Hey, the buck doesn't stop here. We get to send it down the line. We don't have to make a decision. This was a show trial. We've done our job. Now we've got to send him to Caesar," which is exactly where Paul wanted to go. Say, well, he wanted to travel first class. As we'll see in the next weeks, that wouldn't be God's plan, but he does get to Rome. I ask you this morning, who, Christian, are you seeking to persuasively try to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope none of you are the hammer-wielding, sledgehammer-destroying, hatred of people, let me share the love of Jesus with you person. Because I don't think that's how Paul or any of the apostles give us an example of. Boldness, yes. Hatred to share the gospel, no. And at the same time, I hope none of you will continue in this. Well, I know something that, you know, if I knew you wouldn't be offended, I would maybe share it with you, because if you knew about somebody that I know about, it could change your life, but I don't want to tell you who that somebody is until I know you really want to hear about that somebody. And you almost get around to telling people that Jesus Christ loves them so much that he died for their sins that they do have, and that everyone knows it's written on their heart that God is real. It's written on their heart that they have broken God's law. I hope that all of us will seek to be men and women who love people enough to show honor and respect to people that we deal with, whether they are small or great, whether they are kings or subjects, right? Whoever God brings across your path, you treat them with the same kind of respect that Paul treated King Agrippa or Festus or those small that he came across. And then you share with them the true message of the gospel, which brings people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And it comes when they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They repent of their sin. They follow Jesus. And then they seek to do the works meet for repentance that show they belong to him. I pray that you and I would become more persuasive in our evangelism, knowing God is the one who brings new life. That's not our job. But God has called us to be the ones who use everything in us. Everything in the power of our ability, if you will, and yea, beyond our ability with the Spirit, to share the love of Christ persuasively, calling all men everywhere to follow Jesus.